15, John 15, Jesus has been speaking with his disciples of himself as the true vine and of them as his fruitful branches as they abide in him, as his words abide in them. He's spoken of their fruitfulness. We saw last week as that which proves, which demonstrates that they are his disciples, that they are by faith in him, and that his life flows through them by his Holy Spirit so that they bear his fruit in this world. They bear his fruit, his love, his joy, his patience in their lives. And he's told them that he has loved them. We saw that incredible statement in verse 9 last week, that he has loved them just as the Father has loved him. I still am getting over it. I can't get over that one. I was talking about this week with the Father love, that Jesus loves me just as the Father loves him. I think I'm going to be spending eternity trying to understand that one. And so because of that, he says what? Abide in my love. Walk in my love for you. Live in that love each day. This is why we need the gospel every day, Christian, to live in the assurance of his love for us and the holy motivation of that love to live new lives. Because as we do, as he said to his disciples here, we will keep his commandments and we will experience his joy. We ended with verse 11 last week. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you." Do you have the joy of Christ in you this morning? And that your joy may be full, may be made full. And then the next passage we're going to consider this morning, verses 12 to 17, Jesus goes on. We need to connect this. This is why it's so awesome going through a book of the Bible passage by passage, because we keep connecting each passage to the next. We need to do that here. Jesus goes on to speak of this joyful life in their relationship with one another, in their common relationship to Christ, that what unites them is the love of Christ, choosing them, giving his life to save them, making them his friends, and appointing them to bear his fruit in this world. And Christ, out of that great love shown to us, Christian, commands us then to love one another. As we read through our passage, take note of how it begins and how it ends. John 15, verses 12 through 17. Our Lord says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Father, we seek your face this morning as we see it here in this portion of your holy word, and we see it in the face of Christ. We see it in the person and work of Christ on our behalf, which changes us. Drive home to our hearts this morning that change, how it is to be demonstrated, displayed in your people. All the glory and praise goes to you, Father. Now give us ears to hear, eyes to see what your Spirit is saying to us, your church, this morning. We'd be, by your grace, diligent to hear. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's first see in this text of God's word the command to love, the command to love. This was the first verse we had the kids memorize at VBS this last week. John 15, verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Now, this is not new, if you've been with us in our series in John. In fact, Jesus has told them this before, and he will again. It's something his disciples need to hear constantly and need to rejoice in constantly. The command to love one another, remember how this is a new commandment? Remember back in John 13, a new command I give you? How is it a new command? Because of the last part, right? Just as I have loved you, Jesus says. And he's about to demonstrate that ultimately in the giving of his life on the cross for us. So in that, in this repeated command, we are reminded both of his great love for us, which we need all the time, and we're reminded of our calling to love one another with that kind of Christ-like love. Jesus repeats it because we need it repeated. J.C. Ryle said it well in his commentary here. He wrote, "The frequent repetition of this command teaches the vast importance of Christian charity." It's an old word for Christian love. "And the great rarity of it. How anyone can pretend to Christian hope who is ignorant of Christian love is hard to understand. He that supposes he is right in the sight of God because his doctrinal views are correct, while he is unloving in his temper and sharp and cross, snappish and ill-natured in the use of his tongue, exhibits wretched ignorance of the first principles of Christ's gospel. Where there is little love, there can be little grace." Here's what the Word of God says elsewhere. In fact, by the pen of the Apostle John in his first epistle, he says this, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." And then later, in chapter 3, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him." And then again in chapter 4, "We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother," he's what? He is a liar. "For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." There's no such thing as loving Christ without loving Christ people. If someone is a true friend of Jesus, as we'll see later in the text, then one thing that will characterize them is that they will love the other friends of Jesus. If one professes to know and love Christ but has no desire to know his people, to love his people, to know and love the church, they need to come to the Word of God and examine the reality of their faith. Now, yes, we are still in these bodies of sin and death. We still live and struggle with kids, the flesh. We talked about that this week, with sinful desires within us. Our love for one another isn't yet perfected. And this is why in our love for one another, Christ commands us to also what? Forgive one another. Bear with one another. Seek out those whom we are in conflict with and who are in conflict with us and seek to reconcile. As much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Because those things are going to happen. Conflict's going to happen. We're going to wrong each other. We need to forgive and bear with one another. We're family. Okay? You ever live in a family and not have to forgive? Not have to bear with each other? You know, not have to reconcile? And so what do we do as believers in Christ, in his family? We persevere. We're in his family. We persevere in our love for one another. We work through things. And when we're not, we're really going against our nature as those who are one in Christ. as those who are indwelt by His Spirit. If we are all one in Christ and we are indwelt by His Spirit, won't there be that desire to reconcile, to forgive, to persevere? Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." To truly love one another means more than just attending worship services together. It means we're seeking to know and care about what's going on in each other's lives. It's so wonderful to get to, as a pastor, get to see that happening and get to hear of that happening. And as I was sharing with another this week and encouraging us to persevere through trials and troubles and criticisms, the good outweighs the bad. You know, there's far more blessings and joys of being a Christian and being part of the family of God than there are troubles and difficulties if we are looking for them. But it means we share what we have with one another. It means we give biblical encouragement to one another and counsel to one another. We're seeking to grow together. Did you hear what I said? Grow together. Growing up in Christ isn't a competition. Okay, it's not who's going to get there first. Haha, I'm ahead of you. No, what does Ephesians 4 tell us? God gifts the church with many gifts. For what purpose? For the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Until we all attain to the knowledge of Christ and maturity in Christ. So you're falling behind as your brother. I want to come alongside. Come on, brother. Come on, sister. Let's keep going. Right? Think of Pilgrim's Progress, how John Bunyan so wonderfully pictured that. And he had brothers come alongside and sisters and encourage one another. God never intended or designed for us to live and grow in the Christian life on our own. What do you think heaven's going to be? You're going to get your own little mansion, you know, somewhere, an island away from everybody? I don't think so. It's a body. Look at the pictures in Revelation. It's a family. It's going to serve and grow and love one another for eternity. We're saved and brought into a family that is to love one another. How? How? Just as Christ has loved us. And how has Christ loved us? Sacrificially. Sacrificially. So let's look at the sacrifice of love here. The sacrifice of love, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. It's been said that if we had a scale upon which we could measure the greatness of one's love, we could not measure love any greater than that which is described here by Jesus. That one lays down his life for his friends. In the context here, remember Jesus telling his disciples that if you abide in me, if you love me, if you're keeping my commandments, then you will sacrifice yourself for your friends. If you are my friend, Jesus is saying, then you'll lay down your life for my other friends. Because Jesus says, if you're my friend, guess what? They're your friends too. Notice the progression in John 15 as we've been following this the last few weeks. Jesus says, if you abide in me, you will bear my fruit. And one manifestation of that fruit is bearing his love. Not the world's kind of love. The love that involves sacrifice, selflessness. Just as he, right, the true vine, loved his own even unto death. So those who abide in him, who live in him, will love others, even unto death, if called upon. So we need to again recognize that Jesus himself is the standard. We came back to that each week, or each day this week, in the fruit of the Spirit. Each part of the fruit of the Spirit, Jesus is the standard. He is the source. He's the ultimate and perfect example of this sacrificial love. He doesn't speak of it directly here, but he's already told his disciples what was about to happen the very next day as he was going to lay down his life for them, for his friends. Now, one might argue here that greater love would be to lay down one's life for one's enemies. And there's a spiritual sense where that's true in his laying down his life for us, laying down his life for his enemies, in what Jesus saves us from. But we need to keep in mind the context here of what Jesus says and why he says it the way he does. He's speaking to those here who are his people. He's speaking to his true disciples. That's the context. And he's telling them that they are to love one another, and that this love is to be sacrificial, even unto death, if called upon, just as he lays down his life for them, for his people. We've got to keep this in context. He's speaking here to those he's already made his friends. As we read back in verse 3, through his word, they are already clean, he says to them. And his cleansing was an act of grace, completely undeserved. They didn't earn his friendship. It was only through what he was about to do for them on the cross, only through his redemptive work in his death and resurrection, laying down his life for them, only through that was he bringing them in to a new family, a new relationship with himself, and a new relationship with one another. See, we need to understand that as Jesus' friends, by his saving grace, our relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ is different, is deeper, and is more significant than our relationship with unbelievers, even with unbelievers within our own blood family, our own blood relatives on earth. And our responsibilities to our brothers and sisters in Christ are different and deeper and more significant than our responsibilities to others. This is our family forever. Paul brings this out in verses like Galatians 6, 9, and 10, where he says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good," listen to this, "let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith," especially to fellow believers. This is to be our first priority. And where do we get that from? We get it from Jesus. Jesus loved his sheep. Jesus loved his church. How? By laying down his life for them, by giving himself up for the church. His very name, Jesus, remember, was given to Joseph. Why? Because Joseph was told, "You will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." It was not just a general, non-specific, impersonal thing. It was a particular and personal sacrifice. It was for his people. It was for a people who were once his enemies, whom he's graciously chosen to be his friends. So we need to understand this passage in that way, in the context in which he's speaking. It's not that it's not noble to lay down your life for those who aren't your friends. But here, Jesus is giving us an understanding of the priority that the people of God ought to have in our lives as his disciples, as fellow friends of Christ. Let's see a positive and negative example of this in the early church. If you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Remember, 2 Timothy is Paul's second epistle or letter to Timothy. Timothy, whom he's left in Ephesus to pastor the church there. And in 2 Timothy 1:15, Paul says something about his situation. As he's writing, remember where Paul is writing this letter from? He's writing it from prison. Why is he in prison? He's in prison for preaching the gospel. He's in prison for preaching Christ. And he writes of something here to Timothy that's very tragic, as well as something that's very encouraging about his brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at verse 15. He writes, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Paul here is coming toward the end of his life. He's given himself. He has spent himself sacrificially for the people of God. And he says here, he has to say, all who are in Asia turned away from me. And then he specifically brings out two, Phygellus and Hermogenes. As if, it's like he almost, you know, highlights these two guys as if these two guys would really surprise Timothy. Yeah, Timothy, even Phygellus and Hermogenes turned away from me in my time of need. These are people throughout Asia, the church in Asia, Hermogenes and Phygellus, these are people who named the name of Jesus. These were people who were numbered among the church. But they could not bring themselves to lay down their lives for their friend in his time of need. But there was another. There was another he speaks of, Onesiphorus. In verse 16, Paul goes on and says, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." The Lord grant mercy, he says, to the house of Onesiphorus. Now it's interesting, why does he say the house of Onesiphorus and not Onesiphorus? And then why is all this in past tense? "For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me." The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Why does Paul point here to the last day? The day of judgment. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So Timothy knew this firsthand, how Onesiphorus has served at Ephesus. Now I'm asking, why does he use the wording he does, the house of Onesiphorus, past tense, the last day? We don't know for sure, but it's been suggested by Bible scholars that the way Paul words this may signify that Onesiphorus is already gone, that he's already died as Paul is writing this. Perhaps even having been executed for his faith, as many believers were in that time. But whatever the case, Onesiphorus was a man who was willing to give his life for his friends, to give his life for Paul. He was one who was abiding in Christ, who was loving Christ, abiding in his love for him and keeping his commands, unlike Phygellus and Hermogenes. And so many other professing believers in Asia, Onesiphorus bore the fruit of a Christ-like love, a sacrificial love. Back in John 13:35, you'll remember earlier that night in the upper room, Jesus had said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." What's the mark? What's the mark? That you have love for one another. And later in his life, John wrote this in his first epistle. This is 1 John 3:16. We all know John 3:16. Do you know 1 John 3:16? It says this, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren," for our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what Jesus is calling us to in back in John 15, verse 13. And we go on in verses 14 to 16 to see, third, the love of friendship. The love of friendship. Verse 14 of our text, he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now, several commentators bring out what Jesus says here is descriptive, not proscriptive. It's descriptive, not proscriptive. In other words, it's not a command here of something we must do in order to achieve becoming his friends. Jesus isn't saying, if you do what I command you to do, well, then I'll see about making you my friends. No. He's saying, if you are a friend of mine, this is what flows from you. This is what characterizes you: obedience to my commands. In his saving grace, he takes us from being his enemies in our bondage to sin and makes us his friends. Gives us a new heart. We talked about this with the kids this week. A new life, how the sap of Jesus, the life of Jesus flows through his living branches and then bears fruit in the keeping of his commands. And out of this, Jesus draws a contrast then, a contrast between being a friend and being a slave. Or another way that can be translated is bondservant in verse 15. The Greek word here is doulos, so it could be translated slaves or bondservants. Verse 15, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But Jesus says to them, I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Again, we need to be careful to keep God's word in context, or it might seem here like the Bible is contradicting itself. Because there are other places in Scripture dealing with Christ's lordship over us that speak of us as believers in Christ being his slaves, being his bondservant. There's places in Paul's letters, epistles, that he introduces himself as a bondservant of Christ. So is there a contradiction here? Romans 6 says we have been set free from being slaves of sin, and we are now, Christians, slaves of righteousness. And those things are true in describing the Christian life in another context. But here, Jesus is speaking of things from a different angle. He's describing our new relationship to him as more than slaves to a master, but as friends. And in this contrast, this imagery, what is Jesus communicating to us as his disciples? Well, a master, think of this, a master doesn't owe a slave anything. Master doesn't owe his slave any explanation. They just give orders and are under no obligation to provide a reason for those orders, and they typically don't. There's no necessity between a master and a slave of personal intimacy or love. But Jesus says there's a different arrangement between him and his people, between him and his disciples. The difference isn't, let's be careful here, the difference isn't that he no longer tells us what to do. He remains our good and rightful Lord and Master, even as he speaks of us as friends. In fact, in verse 14, he's just spoken of them doing what he commands them. He has the right to command us. He is our Lord and Master. But he speaks of how this his relationship to us, his relationship to his disciples, flows here out of what he has what revealed to them, what he has told them. He says, all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. He wouldn't do that to someone who was just a slave. You don't confide in slaves. You confide in friends. And Jesus here is making that distinction. And so he's told them, he's confided in them many things. Many things about who he is, about why he's come into the world, about what he is about to do for them, and why they should sacrifice, lay down their lives for one another. That it's the expression, it's the demonstration of his love in them, the demonstration of divine love. And being friends doesn't mean they're equals. Let's understand that as well. Being friends doesn't mean that they are equals. Now, this is true even in relationships here on earth. Being friends doesn't necessarily imply equality. I can be friends with Brad Haskey, and still remember his civil authority over me as he serves on our police force. His father can be friends with his son and still remember his son has civil authority over him on the police force. That's got to be an interesting dynamic. I can be friends with my father, and I'm thankful. By God's grace, I have a friendship with my father and still remember my place, that he is my father and I am his son. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my master. But he wants me to know so much more about his relationship to me and my relationship to him, that he is for me and not against me. That just as the Father called him and appointed him to a task, so he has called us, Christians, and appointed us to a task. Verse 16. Look at verse 16. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." As we've read before in John's Gospel, these disciples didn't choose Jesus first. We know that in the Gospels, don't we? That is, he goes and pursues them. He calls them. He chose them, as he says here. And he didn't choose them because of anything in and of themselves that made them stand out from others. He didn't choose them because they were especially wise men, that they were especially faithful men or influential men in this world, or because they had such winning personalities. If you want to know that about the Apostle Paul, read the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul didn't have a winning personality. It was the power of God. It was the power of the gospel at work through him. In fact, Jesus has just told them in verse 5 that apart from him, were they wonderful people before God? And did wonderful things for God? No. Into verse 5, apart from him, they could do nothing. Same thing's true for you, by the way. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing, nothing lasting, nothing ultimately meaningful for the kingdom of God. And so Jesus, again, as he does all throughout John, puts himself at the center of things. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. I chose you. I appointed you for my purposes. And this is just what he communicates to his church. Even to a young, struggling, immature church in Corinth. Later in 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul encourages them, just as he encourages us in God's choosing of them. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world," praise God, "to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man," literally there, it's "no flesh, may boast before God. But by his doing," Christian, know this morning, "by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus," not your doing. Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. And what else has Christ Jesus become to us? Righteousness, righteousness from God, and sanctification, and redemption. Christ has become all these things to us, Christian. So that, just as it is written, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Jesus chose his disciples. Jesus chose you, Christian. Jesus chooses his friends. And he chooses us for something. For something. Back to our text. He says, "I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." And what kind of fruit? Fruit that rots? Fruit that looks nice for a few days? And no, fruit that remains. Fruit that would remain. But that's the kind of fruit Jesus' disciples are appointed to produce. fruit that we should be asking the Father for in prayer. I mean, you put this in context, he talks about prayer here at the end of verse 16. So part of the fruit is we should be asking for God to produce this fruit in us in prayer. And in context, one thing we should be asking God for is the joy and the strength to lay down our lives for one another, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. But again, notice the connection Jesus makes here in verse 16 with prayer. Last week in verse 7, we saw him connecting abiding and prayer. And here he connects fruitfulness and prayer. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, we've talked about that before, he may give it to you. But note that before that statement, the important connective words, so that. They're very important. The connective words in Scripture are very important. So that. It communicates Jesus is speaking here of purpose. That he chooses and appoints his friends, his disciples, to bear fruit that will remain, so that whatever they ask of the Father in his name, he may give it to them. Now we need to keep this in mind because it can be tempting in trying to understand this to reverse what Jesus says here. To read it backwards. To think that it's saying that we should pray so that we'll be able to bear the fruit that we've been appointed to bear. But as good as that desire may be, that's not what Jesus is saying here. The disciples have been chosen and appointed to go and bear fruit so that whatever they ask of the Father in Jesus' name may be given to them. The answered prayer is the result of having been chosen and appointed. What does that mean? It means that we've been chosen by Christ to bear his fruit in our lives. As, right, branches connected to the vine, the true vine, bearing his fruit in our lives. And as we bear fruit and demonstrate that we are his friends, it will be seen that it has been accomplished through prayer. Through the power and provision of God at work in our lives. Through answered prayer, then, God will be glorified in us. Verse 8. You've been chosen. Now go and bear fruit. Go and bear fruit. And as you go, Jesus says, abiding in me and my word abiding in you, pray. And God's going to answer your prayers. As you're abiding in me and you're praying, God's going to answer those prayers. So that in your fruit bearing, it will be seen that it's God's work in you. And God's work through you. It's not our own doing. And he will get the glory, which is exactly what we saw a couple minutes ago in 1 Corinthians 1. Well, finally, we see a conclusion. We see an end cap to this portion of Jesus' teaching in verse 17. Okay, go ahead, next slide. Is that the last slide? Okay, well, I'll give it to you. It's on your outline. Number 4, the priority of love. The priority of love. Verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. That you love one another. Love one another. You think this is pretty important to Jesus? You think this is pretty serious business? This isn't something we're just, you know, maybe consider if it's convenient. No, it's a command. This I command. Jesus commands his friends. Love one another. As we see Jesus repeating this primary command to his disciples before he goes to the cross, we should understand that this is at the heart. This love for one another is at the heart of living for Christ, of abiding in Christ, of being led by his Spirit. Loving one another. And so we need to ask ourselves, how great is my love? How great is your love for the people of God? Does it extend only so far and no farther? Or are you willing to lay down your life? Are you willing to lay down your life and whatever that may entail for your friends in Christ? Think about this. For those for whom Christ died. How often do we be reminded as we look at our brothers and sisters with all the imperfections and struggles, right? You get to know me up close and personal, you'll see, you know, dirty laundry too. But I am one for whom Christ died. You are one for whom Christ died. Am I willing to lay down my life for you? How far would you go? I think of this too because we certainly don't know what's ahead for us and for one another in this country. We don't know what's ahead for the Christian community in Rogers City. We don't know what we may be called upon to do and to sacrifice in the days to come in bearing one another's burdens and stand together for the gospel. There may well be some greater cost to that in the days to come. How will we respond? Of course, we can't answer that question definitively right now, but we can trust Him and be faithful to Him today. We can rest in the truth that we are friends of Christ by His love for us and His grace upon us, and that He has promised to strengthen us for whatever He calls us to do. And so we can be faithful to do. So the better question may be this: what are you and I each willing to do right now? What are we willing to do this week to give our lives in service for one another and to the world for the sake of Christ? Because we can read of Onesiphorus, we can read of Paul, we can read of some great martyrs throughout the church who have stood together, encouraged one another, who have given their lives even unto death. And we can wonder, I'm not like them. I don't think I could do what they did. How, you know, well, would I be faithful to the end like they were? And we really can't answer that question fully, but we can trust that God gives us the grace we need in the moment we need it to be faithful to Him. We can know that what Jesus commands us here is not separated from His power and grace at work in our lives to do it. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will do it. We read that at the end of last week. Jesus isn't saying, love one another in your own strength. He's saying, you're my friends. I'm going to lay down my life for you. As you commit yourself to following me, I'll provide all that you need to do this, to bear my fruit. By my Spirit, abide in me. Let my words abide in you. Pray in my name. Depend on my Father to work in your life and enable you to do what I'm calling you to do. Love one another as I have loved you. Lay down your life for my friends. Let's pray to God. Father, we pray to you as we read your scriptures because we need you. This isn't a self-produced work any more than a branch can bear fruit apart from the trunk of the tree, from the vine. And so where we're falling short, Father, would you work in us? Would you give us a greater love? Would you give us a Christ-like love for our brothers and sisters in Christ here at Calvary Bible Church, here in this community with brothers and sisters in Christ outside of our local church and out beyond into this state, into this country, and around the world. And may you get the glory as you answer prayer and glorify your name through us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.